Thank you for listening to the New Life Church podcast. If you need any information about our church, or if you'd like to give online, please visit us at newlifekingman.com.
That's hot. That's hot. I'm missing Massachusetts. I think it was probably like 75 degrees out in Massachusetts today. And the problem is it's also 75% humidity, so it's a trade-off, you know, and the mosquitoes. I don't know if you guys have ever been to the Northeast, but mosquitoes, man, they're a real issue. I praise the Lord that when I moved here, I have not had to deal with a single mosquito since. That is the blessing of Arizona. So I am going to jump right into this because I don't know if you saw in your notes. There's a lot of notes. I apologize for that. I was thinking about it today. My first sermon 2 weeks ago was 2,000 words. My second sermon last week was 3,000. Tonight's is 4,000. Dan was saying, good thing we're not doing a six-week sermon or else you'd be reading a lot. But let's pray and then we'll get into the word tonight. Father, I thank you for the grace. God, the grace for this moment, the grace for our lives. I pray that you would speak to us, Holy Spirit. I pray that your word would come alive to us, Father. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see what you're doing in our lives. God, I pray that you would imbue us with power. God, the power that changes lives. Father, I thank you for all the opportunities that you're giving us and all that you're doing in the name of Jesus. Amen. So my hope is the last couple weeks have been enlightening to you guys as we've been going through the gospel and how it affects our lives more than just giving us salvation or entrance into heaven, but how it does so much more in the life of the believer. I really am hoping that this has been impactful to open your eyes. If you already knew this stuff, I'm hoping at least then it reconfirms what you've had on the inside so that you can give it to somebody else. Sometimes we know this stuff, we've read it before, we've heard sermons like this before, but we need this refreshing so that we can go and give it to other people. And all of us, I don't know if I've been explicit about saying this, but all of us have a calling to preach the gospel. That's not just for the preachers or the evangelists, you know, or whatever else title we can receive, but that's for everyone. Whoever calls upon the name of Jesus also has a responsibility to tell others about Jesus. But like I said, we've got a lot to go through, so let me just dive into it. Last 2 weeks ago, we saw how the good news of Jesus deals with the issue of how we were in opposition to God, how we made God our enemies, how the gospel brings us peace between us and God and deals with the issues of temptation, fear, fear of judgment, and then shame. Last week, if you remember, we talked about how the gospel of Jesus was intended for our righteousness, how he first sets us in a position of righteousness, then gives us the power to live righteously, while also maintaining our ability to choose to walk out this righteous lifestyle. Today we're going to pivot a little bit, and we're going to look specifically on how the gospel is meant to be confirmed with power, how the good news about Jesus is meant to be attested to by the works of God himself, that he puts his stamp of approval on the message of Jesus by the signs and the wonders that he does. And so we're going to be looking all into that tonight, both from an Old Testament and a New Testament perspective, and then what our role in doing that is going to be. And specifically how, as preachers of the gospel, all of us are called to bring freedom to unbelievers so that they can also believe the good news just like we do. And as I was looking into this, this really popped out because out of all the ways that we can know the reality of God's existence, out of all the ways we can know that God actually exists, that he's not just an idea that we think of, but that he's real, miracles are oftentimes the loudest in our lives. They are this way because for the most part, they're usually irrefutable. Meaning when somebody who was once blind gets prayed for by somebody who is a follower of Jesus and gets prayed for in the name of Jesus, and then their eyes are opened and they can suddenly see, well, it's really hard to look at that and say, you know what, it was just a natural thing that happened. No, it's pretty clear that that the thing that happened between them not being able to see and them being able to see is this prayer in the name of Jesus. And so it's really difficult to refute this the fact that God exists when miracles take place in someone's life. And throughout the Bible, God chooses to demonstrate that he is real by genuine miracles over and over again. In fact, I'm not even counting the New Testament, because at the end of the book of John, he says, look, if I wrote down all of Jesus's miracles, I wouldn't have enough books in the world to be able to account for all that Jesus has done. So I didn't include that. But at least in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, God chose to demonstrate the reality of himself 56 different times. These are 56 different moments where God steps into reality and demonstrates his nature, demonstrates who he is and how real he actually is. He did this so that the people then would have just as confidence in the reality of him as every other generation that's seen a miracle from God. And it's unfortunate, because I had to cut this story down, but I chose a story in 1 Kings chapter 20 to kind of talk about this. We see that this story is about Elijah. You guys probably remember Elijah. He is one of the prophets of God, one of the most powerful. He's the one that didn't actually die and got translated into heaven with a chariot of fire. But before that happened, there is this story about how he is on Mount Carmel. And it was, I believe, King Ahab and Jezebel the queen, who are ruling the country of Israel at the time, and they were running it into the ground. They had this practice of worship towards this false god named Baal, and they had a bunch of their prophets who were constantly prophesying and talking how Baal was the one true God and how the country of Israel should be worshiping and serving Baal. Well, Elijah got the idea one day to challenge them, and so he got 500 prophets of Baal together at a time and got them onto the Mount of Carmel for a competition. They said, look, we're going to pray to each one of our gods, and whichever god is real will answer by sending fire down from heaven to consume the sacrifice that each of us prepares. And so we see a lot of prostrating with the prophets of Baal. We see some like dancing around, shouting, cutting themselves. And it says it goes on for hours and hours and hours. And eventually they give up because they realize that their God isn't answering them by fire. And so this is kind of where Elijah jumps into the scene. And he says this. He says in verse 36 through 38, at the time of the usual offerings, the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet walked up to the altar and prayed, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, prove today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant. Prove that I have done all this at your command. O Lord, answer me. Answer me so that these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have brought them back to yourself. He's praying and he's saying, look, these people have gone wayward. They don't understand who you are. They don't understand how real you actually are, God. Show to them, give them a sign, prove to them that you alone are God. And we see what happens. Immediately, the fire of the Lord flashes down from heaven and burned up the young bull, the wood, the stones, and even the dust. It even licked up all the water that was in the trenches. And when all the people saw it, they fell face down on the ground and cried out, listen, the Lord, he is God. Yes, the Lord is God. We see here that God proved that he alone is God by doing a sign, by performing a miracle. And this demonstrates that miracles have the ability to cut through all arguments and debates, that this cuts directly to the heart of a person. It cuts through all the false beliefs that we have. It cuts through our false ideas of who God should be and the idols that we've set up in place, our false gods that can be worshiped. It cuts through all of that when we have the realization that Yahweh is God and that he alone sits on the throne of heaven. And in fact, in this story, the story of Elijah, we see that Israel was following a false god, Baal. And as soon, the moment this miracle took place, all of them instantly rejected their false belief and came to the realization that, yes, Yahweh is God alone. And it's to this end, it's for this purpose that we're going to be examining signs and wonders as it pertains to the gospel. Because the God made no exception to his nature to reveal himself through signs and wonders when he sent Jesus down to earth. He knew that the claim that Jesus is the Messiah and that Jesus is God was so radical that it needed to be confirmed without any shadow of a doubt, without any thing on the inside, any reservation of the people that he was speaking to at the time. He wanted them to be so convinced that he actually was the Messiah that he did not refrain from confirming, that God did not refrain or hold back from confirming the message about Jesus and in fact doing signs and wonders. I've heard it said, I don't remember who said it, but I swear this is a real quote from someone, I just don't know who. It says, extraordinary claims require extraordinary evidence. And God was happy to oblige this statement in the work of Jesus. It says in lots of places in Scripture, it actually was difficult for me to narrow it down because over and over again, this idea that I'm about to say, it comes up a lot with in regards to Jesus and his ministry. But this is what Peter said in his very first sermon in Acts chapter 2, verse 22. It says, people of Israel, listen. God publicly endorsed Jesus the Nazarene by doing powerful miracles, wonders, and signs through him, as you well know. We see that God himself gives the public approval of Jesus and his message by signs and wonders and miracles, that God intentionally came down and confirmed what Jesus was saying by doing all these extraordinary things. Once again, the claim that Jesus is the Messiah is an extraordinary claim which requires extraordinary evidence. Up until this moment, miracles and signs and wonders had not broken forth in anywhere on the earth to this degree. There were spatterings in the Old Testament, like I said, 56 different times, but that's covering like a 2,000 year period up until the coming of Christ. And like I said, we see in the book of John that the number of miracles that Jesus did in the 3 years of ministry that he had, because remember he started when he was 30 and crucified at 33, in the 3 years that he had was so many miracles that it would be impossible to record them all. And so we see here that God gives his approval of Jesus by doing signs, wonders, and miracles. And Peter is making the point that Jesus' message should be listened to and that he was teaching what he was teaching about the kingdom of God is actually true. God confirmed the message that Jesus is in fact the Messiah and that he is the Son of God. And the reason why God chose to do this, the reason why God showed with abundance of evidence that Jesus is the Messiah and that he is the Son of God, is because he wants everyone everywhere to be saved. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 through 4, it says, this is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants everyone to be saved and to understand the truth. His heart is to bring salvation to everyone, that everyone who would be willing would also receive him. He desires so strongly that everyone who would respond would get enough evidence to respond. And it's God's heart for people to be convinced in their heart about Jesus, that Jesus is the Messiah and that he is God made flesh. And we see that this wasn't just a one-time event that happened in the ministry of Jesus. We see that this issue of signs and wonders and miracles to confirm the word was active and alive in the life of his disciples just as much as it was in his life. Mark chapter 16, verse 20. And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the words by the signs that followed. Acts 14:3. This is interesting. I want to pause. Acts 14:3. Do you know who this is talking about when we're talking about signs and wonders being done by the disciples? It says the apostles, but we need the context of Acts 14, which is Barnabas and Paul. And if we think for a second, Barnabas and Paul weren't the first round of disciples that came under the ministry of Jesus. Paul certainly wasn't. Paul either was too young or was too devoted to the Sadducees or the Pharisees, I should say, that he didn't want anything to do with Jesus. So at the very least, we know that in Acts chapter 14, when it says the apostles did signs and wonders to confirm the message, that they weren't the first round of believers in Jesus. They weren't the original 12 apostles. The reason why I'm really underlining this is because sometimes we can think about the signs and wonders and we think, you know what, it was just for the first century church. It was just for the apostles, or they walked with Jesus. Of course they would believe in him for miracles. And Jesus prayed for them and to receive this authority. Of course they're going to do that. But Paul didn't get that same revelation. He did not walk with Jesus during Jesus' earthly ministry. And so I make that distinction to say that it's at least biblically possible that we should walk in signs and wonders, because at least the second generation of believers had the ability to, not just those who immediately walked with Jesus. Let's get into it though. Acts chapter 14, verse 3. But the apostles, remember Paul and Barnabas, if you don't believe me, check it out, Acts chapter 14. It says it at the very beginning. Stayed there for a long time, preaching boldly about the grace of the Lord. And the Lord proved their message was true by giving them power to do miraculous signs and wonders. And then listen to this, Hebrews chapter 2. We don't even know who wrote Hebrews. We don't know if it was Paul. We don't know if it was Peter or James. We don't even know if it was one of the apostles. So we can at least imagine that this was a follower of Jesus at the very least. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4. And God confirmed the message by giving signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit whenever he chose. Amen. God did not just testify to the truth of Jesus' message through his own works, but through the hands of his disciples. I'm intentional about using the word disciples because it was more than just the 11 apostles who were remained after Jesus was crucified and taken up. He gave this ability to his disciples. And his intention was that after Jesus ascended into heaven, that the gospel would be preached and that people that heard would be not convinced, but on words alone, but on the reality or the power of God. And Paul explains this in Corinthians when he writes to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It says, "And my message and my preaching were very plain. Rather than using clever and persuasive speeches, I relied only on the power of the Holy Spirit. I did this so that you would not trust in human wisdom, but in the power of God." He's saying, look, I didn't want to use these clever and articulate words, these arguments that would be convincing to your mind so that you would receive Jesus. He said, I made sure to speak really plainly about the gospel and the good news of Jesus so that you would not trust in my words about this reality. He says, instead, I decided to lean against the power of God, to lean on the miracle working nature of God so that you would be convinced by the reality of God, so that you would take your salvation and place it squarely on the shoulders of God and not on the word of man. The reason why this is important is because if we have a gospel that's based on the words of men, it can be changed, or our beliefs can be altered on the word of man. So if we are convinced about the truth of the gospel just because what we hear a preacher say, then it will be just as easy to change or to be altered by the words of someone else who is more articulate, who is better at convincing. There are atheist orators who are really convincing in their speech, but that doesn't mean what they're saying is true or that we should change our worldview because of it. He's saying, look, I don't want you to have that kind of faith or that foundation for your salvation. I want you to receive this as being true because of the evidence that God gives through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so Paul clearly thought it was not enough to just give the people the message about the love and grace of Jesus. He also thought it was necessary to demonstrate the power of God to unbelievers. So we have to take this a step further. We can't just stop with the disciples doing signs and wonders for their generation. And that's because the heart of God does not stop at that generation. The nature of God, the desire of God to reveal himself through signs and wonders does not stop at that generation. Look at what James chapter 1 says. Whatever is good and perfect is a gift coming down to us from God, our Father, who created all the lights in heavens. He never changes or casts a shifting shadow. God's nature is the same. God doesn't change the way that he deals with people, especially in this new covenant. The way that he revealed himself then is the way he's desiring to reveal himself now. He wants to give us a confidence in this generation, that this generation of unbelievers would have a confidence in the gospel, not based on words, but based on power and the Holy Spirit. And so we see that the desire of God was to confirm the gospel, and his desire to confirm the gospel is now. It's today. This is what the Bible writes in Matthew chapter 10, verse 7 through 8. It says, "Go and announce to them that the kingdom of heaven is near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cure those with leprosy, and cast out demons. Give as freely as you received." This is the mandate on believers. This is not the mandate on apostles. This is not the mandate on evangelists or pastors. This is the mandate on believers, on you, on me, on whoever calls on the name of the Lord. It says to you, go and announce the kingdom of heaven, how it's near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cure those with leprosy, and cast out demons. Give as freely as you have received. And then listen to Mark chapter 16, verse 15 through 18. He said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the good news to everyone. Anyone who believes and is baptized will be saved, but anyone who refuses to believe will be condemned. These miraculous signs will accompany those who believe. They will cast out demons in my name, and they will speak in new languages. They will be able to handle snakes safely, and if they drink anything poisonous, it won't hurt them." Then listen, "They will be able to place their hands on the sick, and they will be healed." What's interesting is many times when people read that verse, they say amen to they'll believe and then be baptized. Like, obviously we consider baptism to be a pivotal part of the process of a new believer. We believe it's biblical for new believers to be baptized. But how is it then we get to the end of that verse where it says those who believe will also lay their hands on the sick and they'll be healed, and we say, "Oh, that was an early church thing, and it's not meant for today." No, we believe in baptism, and in the same breath that Jesus says, "Go and have the new believers baptized," when you believe, go lay hands on people who are sick, and they shall be healed. It's not meant to be something that was relegated to the first century church only to confirm the gospel to their generation. It's my conviction that it's our call as believers to preach the gospel and place our hands on the sick so that they would be healed. Amen. Jesus has given us the authority to heal the sick and to cast out devils. He has given us the authority over all kinds of sickness and disease. Listen, when we set aside our God-given authority, sickness, disease, and all manner of unclean spirits run unhindered. This is what we're seeing in the world today, that there is a majority of Christians who say, you know what, signs, wonders, miracles, the confirmation nature of God is to be set aside and relegated to the first century church. And because we set aside our authority to do these things, to challenge the spiritual forces of darkness in the unseen world, because we set that aside, they run amok. They're having free reign on this world. It's the reason why there is sickness found rampant through the world. It's the reason why there's moral decay in the United States. It's because we have set aside the authority over unclean spirits that the church has been given by Jesus, our God. And the thing is, when we take up the authority that God has given us, those same spirits are bound and they're unable to cause the destruction that they wish. Listen, that's not my words. Jesus says, whatever you bound on earth is bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth is loosed in heaven. His words were, look, there are going to be unclean spirits that you're going to have to deal with. There is demons that are affecting your life, your family's life, your coworker's life. There is spirits that are running amok in this nation and in this world. And I have given you the authority to deal with them. It should be our responsibility. And when we set that aside, they run amok. They cause chaos and havoc. And we see the results today. And in addition to all of this, in addition to the spiritual beings running rampant and doing whatever they wish, when we preach the gospel without accompanying signs and wonders, the converts that we make are brittle. I know it sounds shocking and it sounds like jarring, and I don't know if I put it in my notes, but at the beginning, actually I deleted it. This is gonna step on your toes. Like I am probably not going to be your best friend after this. You won't like me too much. Thanks. She said it, now I can step on everybody's toes. But this causes their salvation to be brittle. This salvation would only be based on human wisdom. That the problem is that, like I said before, when somebody has a more convincing speech, when they talk more convincingly, when they sound smarter, then these brittle converts that we make, they turn away from the Lord and they go over to that. It's my opinion that this is what we're seeing with this New Age movement nonsense. It's because they take a taste of the power of God and they distort it and they're convincing about it. And all the converts that we're making that are based on human wisdom are now turning away based on human wisdom. We have to come to these people, these unbelievers, these new Christians, with demonstrations of the power. It's pivotal to our ministry. It's pivotal to the kingdom of God that we bring the gospel of power to them. So I am going to take a little bit of a bunny trail because I am foreseeing the biggest question that always gets raised when we talk about signs, wonders, miracles, and specifically healing. And that question is it God's desire to heal every time? Every one of you guys have an opinion on that right now, I bet. I bet everyone has at least thought about it, if not actually wrestled this thing through. I'm gonna give you scriptures on why I believe it is God's desire to heal in every moment, in every circumstance, why it's the desire of God to heal in every person. Let's look at this. I'm not going to make this point based on my opinions. I'm going to hopefully make it based on scripture. Let's look at these verses. Matthew chapter 8, verse 16. You're going to see a theme about two verses in, but I'll still talk about it. When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast the spirits out with a word and healed all who were sick. Matthew 12, 15. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Mark chapter 6, verse 56. This one's a little bit different, but still, same idea. Wherever he entered into villages, cities, or the country, they laid the sick in the marketplace and begged him that they might just touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched him were made well. Luke chapter 4, verse 40. When the sun was setting, all those who had any that were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid their hands on, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. Luke chapter 6, verse 19. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him and healed them all. Jesus is a perfect representation of the Father, that what Jesus did on earth is a representation of what God's desire is on heaven. When Jesus was on earth, he demonstrated that the Father's desire is to heal them all. He did this because he healed them all. That whoever had any sick, they brought them to Jesus. And it's not my word, it's five different verses and more found in the New Testament that Jesus healed them all. Jesus demonstrated that the heart of God, the desire, the will of God was to heal them all. So we find the heart of God in these verses. We find that Jesus was not selective on giving his blessing of healing. His desire was not to heal only some that were just special. You know, he didn't intend to set up a spiritual lottery system where some prayers for healing get answered based on a person's luck, but you know what? You have to have the ticket that ends with 7543 or else I'm not answering your prayer. You know, he didn't have that intention at all in his ministry. His heart was to heal us all. And this is demonstrated by the cross. Let's look at what the cross does in three different verses. I want you to pay attention to the words that I have underlined. It says, "For if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Saved. "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." Listen to Luke 8:36 though. It's the same word. "And those who had seen it reported to them how the demon-possessed man had been healed." Saved, save, and healed. They're all the same word, and it's the Greek word sozo. I guarantee you, probably at least half of this room has heard the word sozo before, but I wanted to show it for the other half of the room who hasn't seen this yet. The word sozo is defined in the Strong's Concordance to mean to save, to deliver, to make whole or restore, to heal or behold. Behold, I should say. The word sozo is found in the New Testament at least 100 different times, especially when Jesus heals someone, whether it's physically, emotionally, or spiritually. Sozo, then, is the full package of healing, salvation, and deliverance that Jesus came to give his people. In other words, just as the cross of Christ was a payment for the healing of my spiritual man, and I don't think any of us who are believers in this room would deny that, like how we believe in Jesus and his sacrifice and how he saves our spiritual man and gives us healing, creates a new creature inside of us, just as that is to our spiritual, that is to our physical. That's the word sozo. It means spiritual, emotional, and physical healing. So we see on the cross of Christ, as convinced as we are about the fact that our spirit is saved through his sacrifice, we have to have the same conviction about the desire of God to bring healing to our physical bodies. God literally could not have emphasized greater his desire to heal all people. He demonstrated it through the work of Jesus, as we looked at the five verses. He confirmed it through the word of sozo. And finally, he underscores it, he emboldens it by the price that Jesus was willing to pay on the cross. And so we would never argue about our salvation, and in the same way, we should be fully convinced that God's desire is to heal because of that same cross, that Jesus' sacrifice is for our spirit, our soul, and our physical body. Okay, so how do we actually see these things come to pass in our lives? How do we actually go to the place where we're praying for someone and we see miracles and signs and wonders break forth on a consistent basis? It's my estimation that you guys have all probably prayed for somebody and seen a miracle. My guess is, I'm having a hope that all of us who are believers have seen a miracle to some degree to confirm the nature of God in our lives. The problem that I am trying to challenge is this idea that miracles should be sporadic. That miracles, signs, and wonders should be hit and miss. And, you know, maybe we pray 100 times and one time the prayer gets answered. That's what I'm trying to challenge. I would love us to get to a place where we're confident in our prayers so that we see the miracle working of God happen in our prayers 100% of the time. Wouldn't that be amazing? There are three things that I think that we should pay attention to that will help us get to this place of consistency in seeing the miraculous come through our prayers. This first one, gosh, you guys good if I stay till like, if I have you till like 7:20-ish? You guys good with that? Is it good? You guys good? Okay. Well, I'm gonna try to get through it, guys. Number one, so three things. Number one, unshakable faith. The first thing that we need to realize is that these kinds of things happen. These signs and wonders and miracles happen as a response to unshakable faith. What we as believers do when we pray for somebody is we trust God regardless of what we see. Amen. That we believe God in spite of circumstances. Many times when we pray, I've seen it actually happen in my life. When I pray for somebody, it actually gets worse. Have you guys noticed that? That sometimes you go to pray for somebody for like their cold that they're having and then they break their leg. Like, have you noticed that sometimes when you pray for somebody, it ends up getting worse? Gosh, I saw it in my life. I'll be having a prayer line up here so I can bless you. I'm just kidding. Oh, Lord. But so we believe God in spite of circumstance, literally in spite of what the evidence says, in spite of what we see, the reality of our circumstances, we choose to have faith in God. And we're acting like the father of faith, Abraham, when we do that. This is what it says in the book of Hebrews and Romans. Now, you might be thinking, Alex, I thought Abraham lived and was talked about in the book of Genesis. You're right. But then Paul, in the writer of Hebrews, talks about Abraham and his life. So that's why we're checking out Hebrews and Romans. Maybe you didn't think that. Maybe I'm the only one that thought that. This is what it says in Hebrews chapter 11. By faith. Everybody say, by faith.
By faith.
Say it again. By faith.
By faith.
All right, it's by faith. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He had embraced the promises. He who had embraced his promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." Listen, Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead. So in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. Before I go on, listen, this was the mindset of Abraham. Look, God, you're asking me to do something that I don't get how this is going to make sense. I don't understand the fullness of your plan. It doesn't make sense in the physical, but I am choosing to trust you, to have faith in you, regardless of what my current circumstances say, even if I can't make sense of it. Let's listen to Romans chapter 4, verse 17 through 20. This is what the scriptures mean when God told him, "I have made you the father of many nations." This happened because Abraham believed in the God who brings the dead back to life and who creates new things out of nothing. Even when there was no reason for hope. Even when there was no reason for hope. How many times that we're praying, there's no reason for hope. Even when there was no reason for hope, Abraham kept hoping, believing that he would become the father of many nations. For God had said to him, "That's how many descendants you will have." And Abraham's faith did not weaken, even though at about 100 years of age, he figured his body was as good as dead, and so was Sarah's womb. Abraham never wavered in believing God's promise. In fact, his faith grew stronger, and in this he brought glory to God. He was fully convinced that God is able to do whatever he promises. Look, we need to come to this same unshakable faith that, you know what? I have no reason to hope, just like Abraham. My life looks like a mess. There's no reason for me to have confidence in anything in the natural. I can't figure it out, but I'm going to keep on hoping that it does not matter, that just like Abraham, I am going to be fully convinced. That's no room for doubt. I have given my mind completely over to God and who he is. I am going to be fully convinced that God is able to do whatever he promises. I'm not going to waver from the left to the right. I am going to stay steadfast with my faith in God, saying, you know what? I can't figure it out, but God is going to do something. Amen. So Abraham shows us in this verse what unshakable faith has always meant to look like. Faith is meant to look directly into the face of desperate, impossible situations and not back down. Faith is supposed to be unwavering regardless of what life looks like. That even if everything we pray for falls apart, we believe God and his ability to put it back together from nothing. We see in this example that Abraham did not constantly ask God, like, why is this happening to me? Or, you know, why aren't my prayers for a son actually working? Or, you know, why are you asking me to offer Isaac as a sacrifice? No, Abraham chose to trust God and not to worry himself about the whys that life brings us. Many times when we don't see answer to prayers, it's natural on the inside of us to ask why. Why is this happening? Why is this not happening? Why, God, aren't you answering me? And it's these whys that pollute our faith. It's us trying to grab control of the situation and manipulate an outcome instead of trusting God. It's the culmination of our desire to control our lives, asking why. Because if I get an answer to why, then I know how to fix the situation.
And God would not have it that way. Sometimes he does answer why, but many times he doesn't. No, God, Abraham chose to trust God. And we that trust in God, we trust that God has said yes to us when we pray. And that when we ask him for things, we assume, we consider it as being yes and amen because of his promises. And simply because of his faithfulness and his love. Not because we have evidence that he has answered our prayers. We see here that unshakable faith, the kind of faith that, you know, is encouraged for us, is the first step in seeing these constant breakthroughs in our prayers.
Yes, amen.
The second, number two, receiving revelation. Now, when I hear messages that are like this, this area is strangely the one that I think is touched on the least. And I don't necessarily understand that. So if you disagree with me, come up and tell me why I'm wrong. That's okay. I got strong enough shoulders. I would love someone else's opinion if you don't think I'm right about this kind of stuff. But I think I am through scripture. Let's look at this idea of receiving revelation. Let's examine how Jesus did signs, wonders, and miracles. Because he tells us how he did it. He gives us the insight of what his secret was. He says in John chapter 5, verse 19, so Jesus explained, I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He does only what he sees his Father doing. He only does what he sees his Father doing. Whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him everything he is doing. In fact, the Father will show him how to do even greater works than healing this man. Then you will be truly astonished. Then John chapter 12, verse 49 through 50. I don't speak on my own authority. The Father who sent me has commanded me to say what to say and how to say it. And I know his commands lead to eternal life. So I say whatever the Father tells me to say. We see in these two verses that Jesus is making the case that, listen, I don't do anything based on my own ability. I only react, I only respond in faith to what God the Father has already shown me. I respond to God in every circumstance of life. That, listen, in the feeding of the 5,000, in the raising of Lazarus, in every healing, in every miracle, every time he cleansed lepers, every time he cast out demons, all of this was a response to what he first saw the Father do. Amen. Every time he said to someone, get up and walk, or go to this pool and cleanse yourself, every time he spat in the mud and spat in the ground and made mud and put it on somebody's eyes, every time he did a miracle, he did it because he first saw the Father do it or he first heard the Father say it. This is important. This is not something we should just gloss over. This is, I believe, the key, the thing that is holding us back. If we'll grab a hold of this, I think this is the thing that will open up a greater level of consistency in us seeing signs, wonders, and miracles in our own prayer life. And it's this same thing that we need to cultivate, that we need to know what God's voice sounds like, and we need to know what it looks like to receive from him so that we can do the things that God wants us to do. We're never meant to do these things by ourselves or, you know, absent from revelation from God. We were always meant to do miracles in response to receiving instruction from God. Some might argue and say, well, you know, what if it isn't God's will to heal this person? Do I just then not pray for this person? Of course not. We already looked that God's will is to heal everyone. That's why I covered it earlier. I was anticipating this. We understand that it isn't an issue of if God wants to heal someone. The answer to that question is always yes. And so what we're doing when we're looking for God to give revelation about somebody before we pray is that we're looking to respond to him in faith. Amen. Instead of this general belief in like the desire of God, when we receive from the Lord about a person, we can place our faith on God's command. Listen to Isaiah. This is why it's important. Isaiah 55, verse 11. It is the same with my word. I send it out and it always produces fruit. I send it out and it always produces fruit. It will accomplish all that I want it to do and it will prosper everywhere that I send it. This is why it's important. When we receive a word from God for someone, when we receive instruction to pray for this person or we see God doing something in heaven first and we act on it, God has given his word and his word does not come back void. His word doesn't drop to the ground and mean nothing. When he commands it, he gives his power to come behind it. And it's this kind of faith that we place on God's command that gets us past this question of does God want to heal and directly confronts the question, will God heal this person? Because that's really what we're talking about. We're not really talking about does God want to, because God's good and we believe that he's good, he wants to, but we need to answer the question, will God heal this person? And that's a different question. But when God first reveals to us what he will do in a person that we're praying for, we can have faith, not simply that God wants to heal, but that God will heal. Amen. And to be honest, this is where the difference has been made in my own personal ministry. I can't look at you and tell you that I've got it 100% down, that when I heal, when I pray for somebody, they get healed every single time. I have noticed that when I applied this to my prayers, when I applied this reality into my ministry, it changed significantly the amount of times that I saw God move and people get healed. In fact, I really hope it doesn't come across as bragging. If it does, I don't mean to come across that way. But God started me on this journey to pursue signs and wonders and healings about 2 years ago when he healed me from a gluten issue that I was having inside my own body. And he encouraged me to write down every time that I prayed for somebody and instantly saw them be healed. And by the end of 1 year, I think I had like either 25 or 35 instances of someone receiving healing as soon as I prayed for them. And like I said, I really hope that's not coming off as bragging. I'm just trying to show what's possible when we introduce this kind of thing into our own ministry. Many times on that list, they're back to back to back. It's not like I pray for one person and then go through a list of 50 with nothing and then pray for another and they get healed. For a lot of these, it was pray for somebody, they get healed. Pray for another person, they get healed. Pray for another person, they get healed. And this, I believe, is the power that God wants to give every single one of us. Amen. This is the difference maker that I've found. And part of it comes in is when we receive revelation for a person, we're activating our faith on his words and trusting him to accomplish the things that he is speaking. This also kind of ministry, it gives us an insight into what a person might be struggling with. And so we might be praying for somebody with a broken leg, like a very physical issue that they're dealing with, but God might know that there is some deep-seated like insecurity in their life that's actually what he wants to deal with in their life. And so when we begin to receive from God for a person, you know, of course we'll pray for the leg, but it's really this issue that God wants to heal you from. And God both sets them free emotionally and heals the leg when we prophesy. I have literally seen this happen in my own ministry, that when I went to somebody that had a physical issue, I start with praying for healing. I see nothing. I then pray again, because Jesus prayed again. I pray again, and I feel the Spirit of God start to pull me to prophesy over them. Yeah. I'm telling them, this is what God says about you. This is what God thinks about your situation. This is what you struggled with, and this is what God is going to do in your life. And as soon as I prophesied over them, what the heart of God was for them, the emotional thing that they were struggling with left, and they got physically healed. I've seen it happen. And so I am giving this to you guys because I believe that it's the difference maker in your own ministry, that we need to cultivate what it sounds like to hear from God, what it feels like to receive from him, what it looks like to see him doing things. And unfortunately, I don't have enough time tonight to go into all the details about how to receive from him. But thankfully, Pastor Alex just finished a sermon series all about that. It was fantastic. If you want to, you can go back on our YouTube page, watch all three of those lessons. If you look at me and say, I don't have YouTube, come to me after. I can get you hooked up. We've got CDs. We've got sermons that we can print out for you. We can get you this information. But it's pivotal that we come to an understanding of what God sounds like and how to receive from him. Amen? Amen. Let's move forward. The last thing I want to discuss tonight, and I swear I'm going to go fast, is boldness in exercising, boldness in doing these kinds of things. You know, the devil can't strip us of our authority. He can't stop us from showing the power of God manifest in people's lives. But he can intimidate us. He can whisper lies to us like, you know what, when you pray, nothing's going to happen. They're not going to get healed. You know, you're going to look like a fool going up and saying, oh, God's going to heal you, and then nothing happens. Or worse, he might say something like, if you go up to them and pray for them and say they're going to get healed and they don't get healed, they're going to turn away from God. They're not going to follow Jesus. It'll be your fault. This is real, that the devil speaks to us this way to convince us that we shouldn't go out and pray for the sick or lay hands on them. But we have to push past these lies. We have to come to a place where we're willing to pray for people with a confidence, with a boldness that's rested on the unshakable faith and revelation from God. That the more that we do this, is the more comfortable we'll get in doing these kinds of things. The more we listen to God, the more effective we'll be in prayer. The more opportunities that we give ourselves to see God move, the more we will see him do miraculous things, and therefore our faith will be strengthened in him. We have to push past, we have to put ourselves in a position to use faith on a regular basis. We have to resist this temptation of living a life that's comfortable and secure, because faith usually looks risky and uncomfortable anyway. Faith often puts us in a position where we're either going to be right or we're going to be wrong. And either a miracle is going to happen or it's not. We have to purposely put ourselves in a place where we use faith, because without faith, we can't see God. And we can't allow the enemy to render us ineffective, you know, based on what people might think about us. We see the example of Peter and John when they were going out and healing the sick. I think it was the person that was paralyzed that they healed right outside of the beautiful gate. That when that happened, the religious leaders got freaked out. They took Peter and John, threw them in jail. And then they brought them before the Jewish High Council and began to command them to not preach in the name of Jesus or do these signs and wonders any longer. And we see how they respond in the book of Acts. After they get let out, they call a church-wide prayer meeting. They get together and they pray this prayer. They say, "And now, O Lord, hear their threats and give us, your servants, great boldness in preaching your word." What they're saying is, look, they're saying they're going to kill us if we preach your word. God, give us great boldness to preach your word. Yeah. It says, "Stretch out your hands with healing power. May miraculous signs and wonders be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus." After this prayer, the meeting place shook and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Then they preached the word of God with boldness. We have to have that same kind of mindset, that it does not matter what people might think about us. We be faithful to the Spirit of God, and we listen to him and pray for people. All right, we're done. To wrap up, we saw that God regularly reveals himself in the Old and New Testament through signs and wonders. We found out that God sets out intentionally to confirm the gospel of Christ with healings, with signs and wonders, so that as many people that will receive his son will enter into that relationship. We learned that God wants to confirm the gospel of Jesus through us in the exact same way that he did through the early believers. We saw that through unwavering faith, revelation from God, and this boldness to preach and to lay hands, we will see miracles start to break out in a much higher frequency. And I do want to encourage you guys, last week we learned that we can't just be hearers of the word, we have to be doers of the word also. I hope you've looked at these scriptures that I've presented and are at least somewhat convinced that this is what God wants to do through your ministry, not just pastors, evangelists, or whatever, that he wants to use you for signs and wonders and miracles. And this is the things that we need to focus on so that we can see it consistently through our lives. And if you do that, the preaching of the gospel will no longer be difficult. It'll no longer be hard to get an unbeliever saved, because as you come to them, you preach the gospel to them about this man named Jesus who died for their sins and is now alive in God and represents our life that we have. And then you confirm it. I'm sorry, God confirms it through you, I should say, that these words are actually true by them being healed. It's easy to see converts saved in that ecosystem. And those converts that are saved, they're not going to backslide later. They can't turn away because they were physically healed from what they were going through. This is what the first century church did. This is the testimony of the goodness of Jesus. This is the power of the gospel. I would encourage you guys to take this seriously and to mine out. Be like the Bereans. See if what I'm saying is true. Try it out. Let's pray. Thanks, Father. If you want more of this preaching, just talk to Pastor Poole saying, we want Alex Chatsy back. All right, we got to pray and get you guys out of here. Father, in the name of Jesus, I thank you for your goodness and your grace. I pray that you would fill us with the Spirit of God to enable us to do signs, wonders, and miracles. Allow this message to stir us. Father, I thank you for the words that you spoke through me tonight. I pray that it would land inside of our hearts. Once again, give us ears to hear and eyes to see. I thank you for your goodness. I pray blessing over us as we go. In the name of Jesus, amen. You guys have been wonderful. Have a great night. Try to escape this heat. Turn the air conditioner down to 67.
67. Thank you for listening to the New Life Kingman podcast. Can't wait to see you next week.